It's either real or real crazy. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, March the 7th, 2007, and is taken from various passages.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together before we move into our study. Father, as always, it's our joy and privilege to come before you and recognize that you are our sovereign, that you are our God, that you still hold all things together by the power of your might, that you are powerful, majestic, loving, gracious, and it's our privilege to be in relationship with you. Father, I'm grateful that when we pray, we're not just going through emotion and praying to the air, but we're praying to a God who exists, God who is real, a God who is intimately involved with His creation, a God who's willing to stoop to the level that He can relate to us, and a God of such power that He can accomplish anything. And so when we pray, we come with confidence and boldness. Father, we pray for these that we've already talked about tonight. We pray for Jessica and the surgery that she's facing. We pray for David and his wife and family. Lord, I pray that they would know the sweetness of your presence, that they would know your peace and your comfort. Lord, I pray as we come to your word tonight that you would open it to us. Because your word is true, it is alive, it is active, but apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, taking the truth of the word and applying it to the heart, we're lost. So, Father, my prayer is that you would instruct us tonight through the ministry of the word, by the work of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a classic formula. Classic formula by C.S. Lewis, who, in talking about the Lord Jesus, said, if Jesus is not who he said he was, but he really believed that he was, then he's a lunatic. To consider what he said and to what he claimed, if he was not that, but really believed that he was, you'd have to conclude he's a lunatic. Now, if he's not who he said he was, and he knew that he wasn't, then he's a liar. There's no way around that. If the things he claimed, if he knew they were not true, we have to put him in the category of a liar. The other option is that he is who he said he was, which would make him Lord of all things. And so C.S. Lewis said, we're left with those three options. And no matter how you boil it down, it comes down to one of those three. And that's all we're left with. We can't say, well, I don't believe he was Lord, but he was a very good moral teacher, someone that we ought to follow. He taught a great ethic and all those kind of things. No, that's not up for grabs. He either is a lunatic, a liar, or he is Lord. Those are our options. That's what we have to choose from. In our attempt to go back to the basics, we need to start with the most fundamental thing about the Christian faith, and that is, who is Jesus? Is the carpenter from Nazareth the Son of God or not? The person and work of Christ is essential to our faith. They are the rock upon which our faith is built. If he isn't who he said he was, and if he didn't do the things that are credited to him, then our faith collapses. You take Christ from Christianity, and nothing's left. That's how central, that's how essential it is. Now, there would be those that would object and say, well, now, wait a minute. Okay, maybe he wasn't who he said he was, but even if he's not, even if he didn't rise from the dead, even if he didn't do all those things credited to him, we still have this wonderful ethic that he taught. This Christian ethic, this moral code to live by. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, the Golden Rule, those are excellent guides for life. And even if he isn't who he claimed to be and none of that pans out, we still have that. Well, here's your problem. Christianity isn't based on any of that. Christianity is not primarily a philosophy or a moral code. It is at its heart, at its essence, the person of the Lord Jesus. That is the focus of the Christian religion. Sure, Sermon on the Mount is powerful. Golden rule is powerful. But apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit taking up residence in the heart of the believers and our direct relationship with God because of that, it is all worthless. It is without meaning. The fundamental issue is, who is Jesus? Is he who he claimed to be or not? As Paul told the Corinthians, if he is not raised, if he didn't do what the Bible says he did, then we're to be pitied among all people who've ever existed because we believed a lie. And our faith is in vain. It is a worthless thing. We're still in our sin. If Jesus isn't who he says he was, and if Jesus didn't do what he claimed to do, then let's just eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. And our faith is a worthless thing apart from. So we have to deal with the issue, who is Jesus? On the other hand, if Christ is in fact what he portrayed himself to be in Scripture, then a lot of our questions are answered, such as the existence of God. If in fact Christ is God, then God exists. And it answers a host of other questions like, well, where did we come from and what's our purpose? Why are we here? What's the meaning of the cross? Because he told us all of that. Who is Jesus? What did he do? Seeking to answer that, we must turn to the Scripture, primarily to the Gospel accounts. Our goal is not to establish that he was a partaker of the divine, because that doesn't mean a whole lot either. To say that he somehow participated with the divine in some way would be the same as many other religions claim. Christianity doesn't claim that. Christianity doesn't claim that Jesus partook in some abstract way of the divine. The thing that's unique about the Christian faith is we say Jesus of Nazareth is God. He is fully God and fully man. The Orthodox confession of the Christian church is that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and walked this earth, was both God and man. Two natures existing in one person, not a mixture of those two things. He wasn't partly God and partly man in some kind of formula, fully God, fully man in one person, no confusion of those natures. He is unique in all of history. And because he is unique in all of history, because he is in fact God in the flesh, he's not only worthy of our admiration, he is worthy of our worship. That's what sets us apart. Jesus is not a great philosopher to be admired. He's not a great religious innovator that we can marvel at his word and his insight. He is God who is to be worshipped. He is unique. John Stott says that there are three forms of evidence to be considered when we talk about Jesus of Nazareth. The three are the claims that he made, the character he displayed, and his resurrection from the dead. That if you take those three things together, then they point to the fact that he in fact is God in the flesh. So that's what we're going to look at over the next few weeks. I'm going to begin tonight with talking about the claims that he made. Jesus made some unique claims. And they're the kind of things that we're going to have to deal with. And some of them, to be very honest with you, if we just look at them of themselves or by themselves, they're a bit disturbing. We recognize that a person can claim anything. Just because I claim it doesn't mean anything. We can say anything. You can go on the internet and you can build an internet site and you can say all kinds of things about yourself that doesn't mean anything. You might get a whole bunch of people to believe it, but it still doesn't mean anything, just the fact that you claim it. But we're going to have to explain some of what Jesus said about himself, because a man of good moral character, who is seen as a moral teacher, moral leader, who is seen as one who led an exemplary life, which is fairly universally accepted, we have some explaining to do when we see some of what he claimed. If the things he claimed were claimed by a mere man, we've got some real problems with some of what he said. For instance, consider his self centered teaching. One of the things you cannot deny, if you take an honest look at the Gospels and you start with Matthew and you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you look at all of the teaching of Jesus, you're going to have to acknowledge that he spent a lot of time talking about himself. Sure, he talked about God the Father, and he talked about the Holy Spirit, and he talked about the kingdom of God. And he talked about a number of things, but it always came back to him. For instance, Jesus, the carpenter's son, from Nazareth, had the nerve to say, entrance into the kingdom of heaven was dependent upon how you respond to him. He didn't hesitate when he talked about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, to refer to it as my kingdom. It's one of the things that set his teaching apart from the teaching of others. Other great religious leaders were self-effacing. Other great religious leaders, they would point away from themselves and they would say, now this is what I understand to be true, and you need to follow the truth. But Jesus came along and said, you need to follow me. He was self-advancing. Rather than pointing away, he said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. So let's be real honest. Let's just back off just a second and put ourselves in our own context. How do we respond when we hear a man in our day make these kinds of statements? The first thing I ask is there anybody mixing Kool-Aid? Because the first thing that comes to my mind are the Jim Jones and the David Koresh or the guy in Puerto Rico who's now claiming that he is Jesus. You hear that and you say, okay, this is someone to be avoided. This is someone who is not to be trusted at all. I think we need to understand why people reacted the way they did in Jesus' day and why some will react that way today. It's the same way you and I would react if it were not for the ministry of the Holy Spirit enlivening us and making us aware of truth and guiding us into truth. We'd react very much the same way. Listen to some of what Jesus said. John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He referred to himself as the bread of life. He also referred to himself as living water. You remember he's saying to the woman at the well, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you wouldn't just worry about giving me a drink. You would ask me for water, and I would give you of the fountain of living water that would well up within you. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. What is he saying? I am the sustenance of life. I'm the life-giving one. I am the one that gives you what you need in order to exist. This is the claim he makes regarding himself. Again, in John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus said, I am the one who sustains you. I am the bread of life. I am the substance of life that will keep you going. I am the light of the world. I am the only one that can enlighten you so that you can have any spiritual insight, so that you can have any spiritual understanding. If it were not for me, you would grope around in spiritual darkness and never see anything. I alone am capable of opening your eyes to see truth and to grant to you understanding. John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus' claim is that he is life. Not just that he gives life, but that he himself is life. As already referred to from John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the one and only way. I am the one and only truth. I am the one and only life. In Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I alone am capable of giving you rest in your soul. Now think about that. Just honestly think through what Jesus is claiming about himself. We're not talking about here what other people said about him. We're talking about what he himself claimed. It's patently obvious. If this is a mere man, we've got some real problems. If this is a mere man, then he is not worthy of our trust, let alone admiration or worship. We have to account for it. He makes some incredible claims. These are the things he just directly states. Do you remember when he was walking with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus following the resurrection? You remember he appeared and he's walking along the road with them and he says to them, I notice you guys are down. What are you so downcast about? What is it you're upset about? And they said to him, you must be the only guy in town that's not aware of what's been going on. They crucified Jesus. And then the text says, and beginning with Moses and the law and the prophets, he explained himself to them, saying, these are all about me. You get that? Moses, the law, the prophets, the whole of Scripture is about me. These are the claims Jesus made. Or what about the beginning of his public ministry? You remember he was taken out into the wilderness and he went through that time of testing in the wilderness when Satan came to him repeatedly. Over that 40-day period, and he kept rebuking him. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. No, I'll not test the Lord our God. I will not worship anyone but the Lord God. And finally, at the end of that 40 days, Satan departs from him. He is ministered to. Then after that, he goes back home, and he goes to the synagogue there in Nazareth. And we read in Luke 4, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. So, he's gaining a little bit of a reputation. He gets the opportunity to come back to his hometown synagogue where everybody knew him. They all watched him grow up. They all knew that he was Mary and Joseph's boy. But he was gaining a reputation as a rabbi. And so naturally, a visiting rabbi there and a hometown boy, we'd like for you to do the scripture reading. So they brought him the scroll of Isaiah. But did you note carefully what Luke said? And he found the place where this is written. Meaning, it was intentional. It was not just the assigned reading for the day. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he looked it up because he wanted to say this to the crowd there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Read this dramatic passage. And as soon as he began reading it, all of the folks who were familiar with the synagogue and familiar with the teaching would have recognized immediately that's one of the great messianic passages. That's one of those great passages that tell us about the Lord's anointed who is to come. That's talking about the Lord's Christ who's on His way. That's when everything's going to change, because the great Messiah that we have longed for, the one that the people of God have looked for ever since the garden, that's who that's talking about. And Jesus finished reading, sat down, so everybody's staring at Him, and He pauses for the dramatic effect, makes sure every eye is on Him, and then He says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, let me translate that for you. He just read this passage about Messiah, closed the book, sat down, and got everyone's attention. He says, "That's me." Do you understand the significance of what Jesus is saying consistently over His life and ministry? In addition, He offered Himself to His contemporaries as the object of their faith, as the object of their love, as the object of their devotion. He said, "He who believes in Me has eternal life." On another occasion, He said, "Anyone who loves father or mother or son or daughter more than they love Me is not worthy of Me." Then if that wasn't clear enough, He went on to say on another occasion, "In fact, if you don't hate father, mother, son, daughter, sister, brother, you are not worthy to be My disciple." He demanded their absolute, complete devotion to Him. He said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Me." Note carefully what He did not say. Jesus did not say, "If I be lifted up, I will draw many, many people to God." He did not say, "I will draw many, many people to church. I will draw them to Me." And all of this came from one who demanded humility from others. This is the same one who said to us, through His disciples and those gathered around Him immediately, "Unless you become like this child, you'll not enter the kingdom. Unless you come with a level of humility that you acknowledge you have little or no understanding, unless you come with the simplicity of a child, no bragging, no swagger in your step, you come saying, 'I have nothing to offer,' unless you come in that way, you cannot enter." But He's made all of these claims about Himself. What about other claims? Perhaps more direct in some ways. It is clear again that He claimed to be Messiah. He gladly accepted the title Son of Man, found in Daniel, also found in Psalm 2, which is a clear indication that He is Messiah. Then turning to the disciples, He said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and they did not see it. And to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it." You people are blessed because you got to hear what I have to say. You people are blessed because you got to see what others spent their whole life desiring to see. Again, let's be honest. What would you think of your pastor if this is the way he spoke? What would be your reaction if I got up on Sunday morning consistently and said things like, "You people are so lucky. You get to hear me. You are so lucky to be this close to me." I probably wouldn't be around long because you wouldn't want to hear that. And you would say, "You know, a person that arrogant isn't worth listening to, and he's certainly not worth following." If Jesus is a mere man, he's not worth following. On Also consider what he said about God. He consistently spoke of God as being his Father. My Father is still working, and I'm working. I and the Father are one. I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. He said, to know me is to know God. To see me is to see God. To believe me is to believe God. To receive me is to receive God. To hate me is to hate God. To honor me is to honor God. Or how about in his discussion with some of the Pharisees, and they said, well, you're not greater than our father Abraham. He said, well, I wouldn't be so quick to say that. See, Abraham was glad to see me. And before Abraham was, I am. He wasn't just saying I've been around a long time. He wasn't saying I'm eternal. He used the name that is uniquely reserved for the God of the covenant. I am. The Jews clearly understood what he was saying. That's why they charged him with blasphemy. He clearly claimed to be God. Further, he rebuked Thomas for his unbelief. But when he appeared to Thomas in the upper room, you remember what happened? He said, Thomas, come, touch my hands, feel my side. Thomas didn't run over to touch to investigate. What did he do? He fell on his face and he cried out, my Lord, my God. Jesus rebuked Thomas for his unbelief. He did not rebuke him for worshiping him. He congratulated him for worshiping him. How about when he was preaching in Capernaum? Again, back at the beginning of his ministry. You remember he was there preaching in a big crowd. Everybody wanted to hear him, but they couldn't get in the room. And so those four friends bringing their crippled friend to Jesus, they tried different ways to get in, couldn't get in. They finally went on the roof, dug through the roof, lowered him down. Do you remember what happened on that occasion? Jesus stopped his sermon. He looked at the man and he had compassion on him and he said to him, your sins are forgiven. You remember how the religious crowd reacted? They were angry. Why? They said to one another, only God has the right to forgive sin. And Jesus said, you're right. That's why I did it. But now, so you'll understand that I have that power, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to demonstrate the reality of it by telling him to get up and walk. Then he turned to the man and said, why don't you take your bed and go home? He got up and walked out as a demonstration of the power and the reality of what he'd already spoken to him directly. Your sins are forgiven. The same thing when he came to that sinful woman recorded in Luke 7. He said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. They were enraged that he would say to this sinful woman that she was saved. She was forgiven. She was cleansed and she was at peace with God. He bestowed life. He taught truth. He spoke as no other man ever taught. He said, John 5, Matthew 25, and other places, that he would judge the whole world. Those things have to be dealt with. We can't set them aside. We can't say, well, these are just some things that those gospel writers added. They tried to explain the uniqueness of Jesus, so they added some other things. And in spite of the Jesus seminar, and they get together with their little colored marbles, and they study, and then they vote and say, let's pass this box, and you put this color bead in there if you think he really said it. Put this one in if you think he might have said it. And you put this one in there if you say there's no way he said it. And they'll determine what Jesus said and didn't say. You can't do that. Because the thing is, all these things that I've referred to, they're in all four of the Gospels, and they're at the beginning of the Gospels, they're in the middle of the Gospel, they're at the end of the Gospel. It's woven into the very fabric of what the Scripture has to say about Jesus of Nazareth. It's at the heart of who He is and what He did, and if we take that out, then we gut the whole message. And there's little, if anything, left. It's amazing to me there are those who want to say, well, I don't think any of this, but boy, I love the Sermon on the Mount. If you take these things out of the picture, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't mean anything. The golden rule is meaningless apart from who He is and why He commanded it, and the fact that He enables it. If these words are the words of a mere man, we are dealing with someone who is severely disturbed. But as we'll note in the weeks to come, his character and his deeds serve to affirm the truth that he claimed. But we begin tonight by simply saying, Jesus, without question, declared himself to be unique in all of history. Without equivocation, he made claims that he was God. He made claims that he had the right and the power to forgive sin. That he alone has the power to give life. And that the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to come through him. The basis of our faith is the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And if he isn't who he said he was, then we might as well close the doors and go do something else. Because all of this is of no value. That's how central this is. Jesus is the Son of God. Next week, we're going to begin looking at his character and how it demonstrates. And then we'll consider the deeds. And together, these things will show the uniqueness of Jesus as we come back to the basics, the foundation of our faith, the person of the Lord Jesus. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.